All right, we're going to get started on our study right away. We're in the book of Revelation, and we're looking at Revelation chapter 8. We've spent quite a bit of time in this chapter so far. This is going to be, I believe, part 8. So it'll be part 8 of Revelation chapter 8. I think tonight might be the last part of this chapter. We'll see how it goes, but I think it might be. I was looking a little bit into Exodus, and particularly looking at the plagues, and I was going to try to tie the plagues of Exodus into our study of Revelation, particularly focusing in on Revelation chapter 8, 9, and 10. But there's quite a bit, it covers a couple of chapters, and there's quite a bit involved with it, and I think it would become too overwhelming a study to try to tie together at this moment with the book of Revelation. I think it deserves a study on its own and see once how those verses could tie into Revelation 8, 9, and 10. So I'm not going to really cover anything on that in the Revelation study, but I think we're going to try to do a study on that maybe in the near future, Lord willing. So we'll pick up where we left off. We were looking a little bit into Matthew in our last study. We looked at Matthew 24, and we were reviewing Revelation chapter 8. We did come to the last verse, which was verse 13. And this is a very, very important key verse into appreciating the chronology of end time events, is Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. And it's a verse that actually has changed my entire thinking of how the chronology of events work. And I know that some of the positions that I'm holding is quite different than what most others are holding. And I think that they just haven't come to terms with Revelation 8:13. They haven't looked at it. Maybe it just didn't jump out at them yet. But this is a verse that kind of puts the chronology into a way that you can't look at it in any other way. And we'll read this verse, Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. And I beheld and heard a messenger flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three messengers which are yet to sound." Now, four messengers have sounded, and that would be covered right here in Revelation. We've been looking into that for the past weeks, Revelation chapter 8, from verses 1 all the way up and through verse 12. And we saw these four messengers. One messenger sounded, and we saw that they were followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, focusing in on judgment on the corporate church. In verse 8, we saw that there was, when the second messenger sounded, that there was a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. The high places was cast into the world. I think this is identifying with the judgment upon the church, and the church identifies with the world, and that's why the focus is on the sea. And a great mountain burning with fire is a high place under judgment. And cast into the sea. The sea is a picture of the world heading for hell, and that's identifying the corporate church with the world heading for hell. In verse 10, we saw the third messenger which sounded, and a great star from heaven fell, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third parts of the river and upon the fountains of waters, and the star is called Wormwood. And it made the water bitter. And this, of course, identified with Satan himself. And the water identifies with the gospel that they're bringing forth, and they're bringing forth a bitter gospel. It is not a true gospel. It is a gospel tainted with bitterness, tainted with by the kingdom of Satan. And then we saw Revelation 8, verse 12, how the fourth messenger sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten. And a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars, and a third part of them were darkened and shone not for a third part of it. And this is identifying with the light of the gospel going forth from the corporate church is now being darkened. And that's what's in view here. So we have a picture of judgment, of course, upon the corporate church, all focusing in and identifying on the corporate body, and focusing in on the third, and that third identifies with the unsaved in the corporate body. And then we come to Revelation 8, verse 13, which we just read concerning the three woes. And this is very key here, because we just saw four soundings taking place, and they are identifying with judgment. It is the beginning of judgment, and I think very clearly, and we've been looking a little bit, we looked into Matthew, we're going to look into Mark and Luke a little bit here tonight, but we saw that there was a time period referred to as the beginning of sorrows. I think it clearly identifies with the 2300 evening and mornings. It clearly identifies with the beginning of tribulation, beginning of judgment coming upon the corporate body, judgment beginning in the house of God. Judgment, of course, is not upon the body of Christ, but upon the corporate body, because they refuse to bend their knee to the word of God. And they've left their first love, as we read in Revelation chapter 2. And, of course, the penalty of that is the removal of the candlestick. They would no longer be the vehicle that God is using to bring a gospel into an unsaved world. But the key point here is that there are three woes, and clearly in verse 13, and this is what's going to create a lot of the problems in chronology. You know, we read the Bible, and we look at these things, and we read them superficially, and we, you know, think of it in particular terms within our own mind, and with some logic, and we come with conclusions or solutions, and it seems good on the surface. But when we get deeper and deeper, we kind of run into problems. For instance, to think that Satan was loosed in the beginning of the tribulation, or in 1988, which is the focus of the beginning of judgment upon the house of God, to think that that was the loosing of Satan sounds logical. But when we very, very carefully look into the scriptures, line upon line, precept upon precept, we start to discover there's a problem with that conclusion. Because the loosing of Satan clearly is the first woe. And the first woes have not yet sounded until after the first four trumpets first sound. And clearly, this is a time period of judgment. This clearly is a time period of tribulation. And the tribulation is upon the corporate body, upon the corporate church. It is because they have refused to bend their knee, and God is sending them the judgment upon them. And of course, during that process of judgment, the body of Christ is being tried. And the word tried is really the word to be proved. They're proven that they are part of the body of Christ. They are proven true to the Word of God because they bend their knee to the Word of God, and they rest in the Scriptures, and they build a house upon the rock and not upon the sand, and stand on the gospel and not their church. And that's the proving that's taken place. That's the trying, which again is to be proved. And the Bible is written for the purpose of Christian to become proved. We must be proved by the Word of God. And when we read the Bible and we discover that we are sinners saved by grace, and we discover that we do indeed have our knees bent to the Word of God, even though we're still sinners and constantly struggling on a daily basis with our sin-tainted flesh, nevertheless, our knee is bent to the Word of God. And so that is one of the proof. That is the proving. You know, study and show thyself approved is what the Bible tells us. Welcome, faith contender. We're in the middle of a Bible study. We'll be taking questions at the end of the study. It should be over before 11 o'clock. I don't perceive tonight's part is going to be a whole hour, but we'll see. But in any event, and again, we do encourage any corrections or anybody have anything to add to this study at the end. We do appreciate that. So we're always open for correction, and correction is grievous to those who have forsaken the way. And from time to time, we of course find ourselves in error, and Lord willing, the Lord opens our eyes to that, and we become corrected. So if you have a correction, that would be good. All right, but anyway, in verse 13, there are three woes. And I want to read this verse one more time, because this, again, is a very, very key verse. There's a couple of verses that people just you know, maybe it just doesn't jump out, or they just miss it. Or, and again, God hides his truth in his word, and we're to dig it out very, very carefully. But let's read this verse one more time. Verse 13. And I beheld and heard a messenger flying through the midst of heaven. Now that messenger is the Holy Spirit, and the midst of heaven is the body of Christ that is in view. I heard and a messenger flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice. And whatever a loud voice is in view, that means the whole body of Christ is going to hear that message, is going to respond to that message. I heard a loud voice saying, woe, woe, woe. Three woes. And we've done a study on the three woes, and we will be looking at each one of these three woes in our studies coming up, because that will be found in Revelation 9 and 10. But these three woes clearly are attached to the next three trumpets. Trumpet number 5, which is the loosing of Satan. Trumpet number 6, which is the removing of the candlestick, come out of my people. And trumpet number 7, which is the end of time. Judgment day has come and arrived. And we may be able to see, I think we do see the language in the third woe, in the sounding of the seventh trumpet when it begins to sound. There is a period of time of revealing of that judgment day. And so it could be that we do understand it correctly, and it could be that judgment day is just a few years away. And as we look at this and continue to study God's word. But anyway, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. And the focus of the earth is the focus on the corporate body. By reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three messengers, which are yet to sound. Again, they have not sounded yet. Trumpet number 5 is the loosing of Satan. It has not sounded yet. Yet, these first four trumpets have sounded. Now, according to the chronology, of course, in our day, it has sounded. We are clearly in trumpet number 7, or trumpet number 7 is beginning to sound, that kind of language. But clearly here, we are seeing that the first four trumpets absolutely sound and take place. Judgment begins in the house of God before Satan is loosed. The loosing of Satan, by the way, is part of the judgment upon the house of God. Okay, remember, the first God sends in famines into the land, pestilence into the land, and he uses the idea of various places. We're going to see that again when we look into Luke some more and into Mark. We did see that a little bit last time we looked into this chapter because we looked into Matthew. But we're going to look at the other two, Mark and Luke, because they have some information concerning this and gives us more insight. But in any event, clearly there are three woes, and it takes place after this time period. And this time period that we're looking at, which is in Revelation 8, is the what God refers to as the beginning of sorrows. It is a time that God clearly tells us the end is not yet. This is not the end, and the end that is in view is the end of the church age. We did do a study on this recently, called the End of the World, and when we look at the phrase "the end of the world" in the Greek, we did see clearly it does relate with the end of the church age, and the end of the world is not what is in view. In the sense of the way we think of the end of the world, which is identifying with the end of the church age, that world has come to an end. And that takes place when Satan is loosed. That's when the end of the church age happens. You know, I puzzled upon that, and again, you know, I puzzled upon when was the end of the church age. And because we know that the end of the church age took place, and someone might ask, well, when did that happen? And immediately out of our mouths come 1988, beginning of Great Tribulation. And those are two errors. Error number one is that 1988 is not the beginning of Great Tribulation, it's the beginning of tribulation in various places, as the language of the Bible puts it. God refers to it as tribulation. The end has not come yet. The end of the church age has not come yet. That clearly comes after the first four trumpets. And it clearly happens when Satan takes a seat in the temple. That's when the end of the church age is. And remember, the church, the end of the church age is the taking away of the commission of the corporate church to bring the gospel into the world. That's the end of the church age. And that completely takes place by the time we come to the end of the sounding of the four trumpets and the fifth trumpet starts to sound when Satan is loose. And that was 1994. We've worked through those dates. We do know that those dates are very important. We know that the Feast of Trumpets in 1994 is the focus of judgment. And that would be the beginning of Great Tribulation. And again, we're going to see that a little more clearly as we look a little later, because there is a focus on when Great Tribulation starts. But again, we're looking at the earlier part of tribulation in Revelation chapter 8, which is identifying with the time period that God refers to as the beginning of sorrows. The end is not yet, but this is just the beginning of sorrows. Talks about false Christ, talks about famines, pestilence, and so on. And God clearly refers to it as tribulation, and says that all these things are taking place in various places. In other words, it's not megas, it's not large, it's not everywhere. It's various places. But at some point it does become an enlarged tribulation to the point that it's called great. It is megas, it is complete, it is everywhere. It is the entire corporate body. And one of the other things I noticed in working through these studies is that the first thing, the silencing or the darkening of the gospel that takes place, and this was confusing to me until it dawned on me as I kept looking through this, trying to figure this out. The focus of the third in Revelation chapter 8, remember we've done a study on the third, and we saw how the third is identifying with the corporate body. The third is, one third identifies as the Bible speaks, one third identifies with the body of Christ, God's elect. Another third identifies with unsaved men that makes up the corporate church. And the other third identifies with unsaved men scattered throughout the world. And of course, when we put the two-thirds of unsaved together, we have the mark of the beast, which is the number of mankind, which is 666, two-thirds. And of course, we did see this breakup of the two-thirds and the one-third in Zechariah 13 and also in Ezekiel chapter 5. Let's see, we read in Zechariah 13, verse 8, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts thereon shall be cut off and die. There's the two parts, two-thirds, 666. But one-third, that's the other part to make the full whole of all men, that God has reserved himself, a people for himself, and he identifies them as a third, and of course it is not a literal third. This is figurative language. And so we have, and he goes on and tells us, two-thirds therein shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire. And when the body of Christ was in the corporate church, it indeed was being tried by fire. Specifically and particularly during tribulation and during great tribulation, they were being tried by fire. And the trying of them by fire was the proving of them by fire. God speaks of the body of Christ being proven as gold is proved in the fire. The false gospels and the false teachings, we recognize them for what they are by the mercy of God, and we are proven by the Bible. Work out your salvation with great fear and trembling, the Bible tells us, to be proved by the Word of God. We are measured by the Word of God. We measure up, as the Bible puts it, for instance, in Revelation chapter, I think that's chapter 11. Pretty sure it is chapter 11. Okay, so, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and try them as gold is tried. There's the language of trying and refining. And they are tried and refined by being melted down. Silver is melted down. The impurities rise to the top, are skimmed off, it's cooled down, and that silver has become purer. And then it's melted again, and the more impurities come to the top, and it's skimmed off, and it becomes purer and purer and purer. Same thing with gold, same process. Melted and made purer and purer and purer by the fire. That is refined or proven They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, Jehovah is my God. So again, just looking back at the thirds, we see clearly how the third is identifying in this particular case in Revelation 8. Judgment begins in the house of God. The judgment is not upon the body of Christ, although the body of Christ is in the corporate church, and the effects of the judgment upon the house of God causes the body of Christ to be tried in the fire, proven in the fire, that they don't succumb to the false gospels. But nevertheless, the focus is on the third. And that's the key to Revelation 8. The focus is on the third of the rivers, the third of the fountains, the third of the waters. It is the identifying with the corporate church's commission to bring the gospel as being removed during this time period. There is tribulation, there is famines in various places, earthquakes in various places. It's being moved to a point, at some point it becomes, the whole corporate body succumbs to this. And then you have great tribulation, and that of course takes place at the fifth trumpet. But again, this third, okay, is the third of the trees is burnt up. Green grass is burnt up. Interesting that all green grass is burnt up, because the green grass identifies with the people in the church that don't even take a position this way or that way. You know, they're just there because they were taught to be there. But in any event, the green grass does identify with the unsaved in the church. It identifies with the congregation in general. But a third of the sea becomes blood. A third of the creatures. A third of those who had life died. A third of the ships. Again, this is all focusing on the removing of the commission of the gospel to go forward by the corporate church. And at the, when it comes to the end of this point, and we move into the Great Tribulation, then the end of the world has come. The end of the church age has come. So, when we see that the light of the gospel is being shut down upon the third in Revelation 8, then as we move into Revelation 9, we're going to see that there is some more darkening. God speaks of a sun being darkened, and the moon no longer given its light, the stars fallen from heaven. But the sun becomes darkened, and the air becomes darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. When God opens up the bottomless pit, and Satan is loosed, and there comes a darkness. It's the kingdom of darkness. Now, this is the picture of the time period when Satan is being loosed, and he begins to take his seat in the temple. And the fact that the sun and the moon and the stars are being darkened, and the airs are being darkened as we move into Revelation 9, we're going to cover that in more depth as we go forward there, but just generally speaking, looking at the light is identifying with the fact that the body of Christ is no longer declaring the gospel in the church, or at least in the first part of the Great Tribulation, because again, we come up with another problem, and we're going to look at that problem more deeper when we get into Revelation 9. And what I've discovered that is probably a proper conclusion here, trying to work the verses out so that they all harmonize, is that in the first part of Great Tribulation, which is 3.5 year period, or half of a week, it's a half of a 7 year period, but half a week, it talks about Satan being loosed, and then 3.5 days into that Great Tribulation, or half a week into that Great Tribulation, Satan finally overtakes the saints. The saints are killed. The two witnesses are killed. And then their dead bodies, the corporate church, layeth in the street, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified. That's a picture of the body of Christ still in the church for a half a week longer, spiritually speaking, a half a week, or 3.5 days, as God puts it, a half a week, or 3.5 years, literally, as we're going to see some numbers to give us that fact, and we're also going to see the fact that, it was a literal 7 year period from the time period from Satan being loosed, which was 1994, till the time period of the body of Christ coming out of the Great Tribulation, coming out of the church in 2001, is exactly 7 years long. And we're going to look at language when we get there. But one of the points I'm trying to make is there is a confusion of the language, that it seems like everything's been darkened in Revelation 8, and now there's more being darkened, more darkness taking place in Revelation 9. And the darkness seems to identify with a complete darkness, the sun and the moon totally darkened. Okay, but then yet, you know, it's 3.5 years later, or half a week later, spiritually speaking, that the body of Christ is finally killed. And so, when did the gospel finally go out in the church? Is the question. And again, there's a lot of language that seems to suggest that it went out at three different time periods. But when we see that there are three different focuses, then I think we can start to appreciate. The focus of the first darkness in Revelation 8 is on the corporate church. The focus of the second darkness in Revelation chapter 9, which is the first woe, the sounding of the fifth trumpet, Satan himself being loosed and beginning to take his seat in the temple, is a picture of the body of Christ being silenced from bringing a gospel even into the corporate church. In other words, even when they're able to declare it, it's being rejected. It's not that they had not been able to declare it during the first part of this half a seven. They have been silenced, and they were being brought up before the magistrates, or the general, spiritually speaking. Even though it was being declared, the body of Christ was being fed in a minuscule way, I guess you might say, during this time period in the churches. They were being fed, of course, outside the church, because God continues to feed his body outside the church. All of us, many of us, during that time period, there was great spiritual growth during that time period, because we were being fed outside the church through, you know, things like places like Family Radio, or even out here on Pal Talk, or even just ourselves alone with our Bibles. But nevertheless, the silence or the loosing of Satan is Satan beginning to take a seat, and the body of Christ, even if it was declaring the truth in the church, was not being received by the unsaved in the church. But it was being heard to some degree by those who were saved, and they saw also what was going on. But at some point, okay, again, clearly at the middle of the week, the body of Christ is killed. And when the body of Christ was killed, that is the silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. That is when the body of Christ was totally silenced from bringing the gospel in a corporate church. And even to feed another part of the body was not taking place. So I think we're going to see that language in Mark, and we're going to look in Mark tonight a little bit, and like I said, in Luke. So we see these different focuses, the three different focuses of darkness. One on the corporate church, one on the body of Christ to the corporate church, and then one on the body of Christ, even to the body of Christ within the corporate church. And I think that's a way that we can understand these three different time periods of darkness. There's no way we can try to link these verses together Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. Because of that verse, we cannot overlay the three woes, which is the next three trumpets. We cannot overlay them some way in the first four trumpets. Clearly, God is drawn a line of division for us in time, and he separated the first four trumpets from the last three trumpets, and he calls the last three trumpets the three woes, and he calls the first four trumpets just the first four trumpets sounding. And we could see clearly the focus is on the corporate body. So again, let's look at some language in Mark. We did look at Matthew last in our last study here, so we'll look at some language in Mark. In Mark chapter 13, verse 1, and it's pretty much the same language, a few additional words, and of course that gives us a little more information, a little more insight, another word to do a word study on, and it gives us more language to build upon, because once we can take Matthew and Mark and Luke and tie them together in a chronological fashion, but in a harmonious fashion, you know, harmonizing the Gospels, particularly in this part of the gospel concerning the end of the world, and we tie it together, and then we find out how can we tie it into Revelation. I think clearly we see that the language of Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the beginning part of those chapters are focusing in on the 2300 evening and mornings, because God defines it as the time of the beginning of judgment, and Revelation chapter 8 is the beginning of judgment on the house of God. It is the opening of the seven angels or messengers sounding and trumpeting in judgment upon the corporate body. But in Mark 13 verse 1, "And as he," Christ, "went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here? And Jesus answered, saith unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall be not left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, not long ago was brought to my attention that these stones could possibly be a picture of the corporate church. And I don't want to deny that possibility is here. I don't feel at this point that these stones are focusing in on the corporate church. I think these stones are focusing in on the body of Christ. But I have to admit, there may be a case that could be built, and I know I need a little more time to consider that. But at this point, my thinking is that these stones are identifying with the body of Christ. "Not one stone being left upon another that is being thrown down" is the picture. You know, the building of a stone one upon another is the building of the house of God, and it is Christ who is the master stone builder, you know, the master builder. And he is the one that places one stone upon another. He is the one, by his word, and he is the word, that hews out the rock and shapes that rock or that stone into such a particular way that he wants to shape that stone for his purpose, to bring the gospel. And then he sets it into the structure, into the building. And all of this takes place by the preaching of the gospel. You know, we are living stones built up for a dwelling place, a temple of the Lord. And we are built upon that cornerstone, which is Christ himself. He too is a stone. He is the head, the chief builder, the chief cornerstone. And of course, God gives us other pictures of this body or this temple. He refers to it as the body of Christ. He refers to himself as the head, and we are parts of the body to make up the body of Christ. But that head is the focus of the whole body, what direction it might go. It is the head that commands the body to go this way and to go that way. It is the head that speaks forth the gospel. And so, you know, out of our mouths flow rivers of living water. It is the living gospel. But it is the Lord who makes us to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is the Lord who puts the words into our mouth and into our hearts. It is the word of God that dwells richly within our hearts and that goes forth out of our mouth. And so, you know, we see this picture of a structure. But in the corporate church, you know, the Bible teaches us that it is the body of Christ edifies itself in love by the preaching and teaching of the gospel. And the edifying that is in view is the building up, the construction of the body of Christ through the preaching of the gospel. To edify it is to build up, to okidome. That's the word, the Greek word that's being used, is to okidome. So the building up of the body of Christ, again, is by the preaching of the gospel. If the preaching of the gospel is not going forth, the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ has not taken place. And I think that is what is in view here in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, and in Luke 21, when it talks about there is not one stone left upon another. The other, you know, when we get into Luke, we're going to see that God refers to these stones as goodly stones. So that might be a clue also that it identifies with the body of Christ that is in view. So, in this place, there is not one stone upon another. In other words, there is not one stone that is edifying another stone and building up the body of Christ in the corporate church during this time period. Now, the time period takes place. Remember now, in Mark 13, The question, these are questions being asked and an observation being made and a response by the Lord concerning these questions and the observation being made. And then God gets into the detail of these things and how they take effect chronologically. And by the way, God gives us this picture in a very dimensional way in all three of these Gospels. In dimensional way in the sense that he overlays and repeats himself concerning these things, giving us different pictures in a different dimensional way. And we have to realize this also, because this too I found as a problem, trying to harmonize these things. When I took it these scriptures in a chronological fashion, verse by verse by verse, and thinking, well, okay, at some point there's a cutoff point, and then we're going to move into the next trumpet, and then there's another cutoff point, it didn't become that, it wasn't that easy. And if I tried to just go with the flow and say, well, how can I, work this out? I mean, how can we harmonize all this, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you know, how can we harmonize it this way? It couldn't be done. But then when we realize, again, that it's very dimensional, just like the book of Revelation is dimensional. I tried drawing charts of these things, and I want to tell you, I haven't been successful at it, and I set it aside for a while, and I'm going to try to do it again. And I was trying to do just some very simple charts, and even there I found problems doing it. It was just a very difficult thing to do. I did do some charts, and I put some things together, and some of the charts that I've done I haven't even put out on the website because they're just too confusing to look at and try to figure it out. But it helped me out trying to do these charts. But we did do some chronological charts, which a lot of stuff that Mr. Campen had done, and Gordon had really brought a lot of this stuff together, and then I created a chart by taking all of the Mr. Campen's charts and different information on that would be laid out as a chart, and I brought them all together as one very large chart, and it works out nice chronologically in accounting 1, 2, 3, 4 type thing. But to work the language of the verses into that chart is where the problem becomes, because it is very dimensional, it is very complex. But if we go through it very carefully using the seven trumpets as the framework of the chronology of end time events, once we use that, we can start pulling the scriptures in, and we start to see how the Bible brings all this together by comparing the words, by doing the word studies, the phrase studies, and when we see a picture and we clearly that is identifying with a particular time period, for instance, in one of the trumpets. And then we see some additional language that gives us more information concerning that time period. We then find we could be led into other places in the Bible, and we start, we were led into Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, different places, and we start to now pull verses from there to tie into this time period. And so, of course, as I mentioned, it does become very complex, but clearly, as we look at these verses, we can see the relationship with different time periods of this great tribulation, or different time periods of this 23-year period, which is referred to as tribulation and great tribulation. So anyway, let's go back into Mark. I'll pick up in verse 1 again. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, over against the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privily, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answered. Now, in this one here, he does not say, and when shall be the end of the world? You know, if we go into Matthew 24, the disciples asked it this way in verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privily, saying, Tell us, When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? That's the end of the church age. Tell us, when shall these things be? What's the sign and what's the end of the church age? And you see, the response to the stones, not one stone put upon another. That's what I think sparked, of course, the response, because now the disciples' eyes were opened. And remember, you know, they've been taught by the Lord these things spiritually. Without a parable, the Lord spoke not. They realized he spoke in a parable, and they understood him as a parable. The words that he spoke, they understood as a parable. They were speaking of physical stones and a physical temple, and the Lord said and brought it right into a parable. See all these stones, there shall not be left one stone upon another. And they understood clearly God was responding to them in a parable. And the response to the parable was the questions. Then the question was focused in, when's the end of the church age going to come? They understood that this was language of the end of the church age. When is the end of the church age going to come? When is the end of the world? When shall these things be? What's going to be the sign? You know, what's going to be the sign of the end of the church age, the end of the world? And again, we're going to look at that very, very great more detail as we go forward, because we're only looking at parts of Matthew 24 and only parts of Mark 13 and only parts of Luke 21, because the rest of it's going to be brought up in the three woes, and it's going to be language of the Great Tribulation. So that'll be coming up in the further studies. But let's go back here to Luke now. We're in Luke 21, and we're in verse 8. And he said, take heed that you be not deceived. For many shall come in my name. Many will come in the name of Christian, saying, I am Christ. I'm of Christ. I'm a Christian. I got the word of God in me. If they got the word, they're saying, I'm Christ. I am Christ, and the time draweth nigh. Go ye not after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. And these wars and commotions ultimately are, or rumors of wars and rumors of wars, as is put in another place. Let me go back, because I think I was looking in Luke. We should be looking in Mark. Let me go back to Mark, because we're going to come to Luke in a few minutes. Mark 13, verse 5, we should have been in. And Jesus answered them and began to say, take heed that no man deceives you. It's the very same kind of language. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christian, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. And the wars and the rumors of wars are the wars of doctrines, doctrinal wars, wars of words, another gospel, another Jesus. Wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. For such things must needs be. This is the judgment that God is bringing into the church. These things must needs be. But the end shall not be yet. What end is not yet? The end of the world. The end is not yet. And again, we saw in our study not long ago, the end of the world clearly is a picture of the end of the church age. And it is tied into the end of the world is the harvest. And we read in another place in the Bible, the harvest is past and we are not yet saved. We are in that time period, the harvest is past. The harvest is past and we are not saved. In other words, we have not been changed in the twinkling of an eye. We have not received our eternal spiritual bodies. Judgment day has not come yet, in the sense of when everybody is risen and stands before God individually and is found guilty, with the exception, of course, the body of Christ, because Christ has stood in that place for them. But so what end is in view? It's the end of the church age. The end is not yet. So this is the beginning of sorrows. Let's see, that's in verse 7. Let me read it again. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, the war of words, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end is not yet. And then he goes on to give us more information. For nation shall rise against nation. Nation is people or Gentiles or peoples or families or households or cities. Nation shall rise against nation, or city up against city, or family against family. In other words, it is identifying with the corporate churches, the denominations up against each other. They have divided Christ, and they've divided into nations, into families, into peoples, and divided them, separated them, and they're rising up against each other with doctrinal wars. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. That's the kingdom of Satan up against the kingdom of God. And there shall be earthquakes in various places. That means there was a construction, there were stones built up for a construction in this place, and there was an earthquake, and these stones fell down. There will not be left one stone upon another. And this is now in various places. Okay? There shall be famines and troubles, and these, God gives us the name of this, these are the beginning of sorrows. So this is called the time period of the beginning of sorrows. But the end is not yet. The end of the church age has not come. God has not used the word great tribulation to it yet. And we're going to find out later how he does use the great tribulation after this tribulation. He refers to this time period as tribulation. But he doesn't use the phrase great tribulation yet, because this is taking place in various places. This is not large yet. It has not consumed all of the corporate bodies yet. It is the beginning of sorrows. It's the beginning of judgment that overspreads eventually to every corporate church, and judgment to all of the corporate body. And then, at that point, it becomes megas, great, large, everywhere. So, these are the beginning of sorrows. Verse 9. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to the councils, and in the synagogues to be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. So what nations must the gospel first be published upon? You know, people read this and they presume the whole world. They presume it's got to be published in China, in Russia, in Germany, in the United States, in Mexico, in Canada, and throughout all of Europe, and so on, in Africa, and so on, and so on. Well, that's presumptuous. We have to go back to the Bible. What does God mean when he speaks about nations? And clearly, God, the word nations is also the word Gentiles. Clearly, the word nations is also the word peoples, a tongue. It always identifies with the people in the church. The nations are always identifying with the corporate church, always in a spiritual picture here. This gospel first must be published among all the corporate churches. That's what God is saying here. And it indeed has gone out into all the corporate bodies. Any place that had a true gospel, at some point in time, the true gospel, was published there. And when it's been published in all of them, in other words, God has gotten his message out to all of those corporate bodies through time and place, geography, for the purpose of his people to come under the hearing and to respond, when that is over, when God is finishing using the church to bring salvation to the unsaved, to his elect, then the end comes. So this gospel first must be published among all nations. And apparently it has been. It's been published in every corporate body, and God has saved every individual that he intended to save within the corporate churches, and now it has come a time when the end comes, the end of the church age. Now, of course, there's more language, and we're going to tie the rest of Mark and the rest of Matthew in our later studies as we move into Revelation 9 and then into 10, because those are the parts it belongs to. We're also going to see that there's going to be, and I mentioned this a little early, the language is very dimensional. It interwines each other. God repeats himself and steps back and gives us another picture again. And so he kind of repeats part of the first in order to bring us to the second or to the third, focusing in particularly on the separation of the first four trumpets and then breaking up the first woe, the second woe, and the third woe. And I tried working this out, just going line by line, as if it was purely chronological, and it's just not possible. You can't do it. I haven't been able to do it, and clearly it can't be done because God sets the rule down there in Revelation 8 verse 13. Couple more minutes, Devin. I just want to go through Luke 21, which is pretty much the same language, so we're not going to get too involved with it, and that'll bring this study on verse 9 to an end, and verse chapter 8 to an end, and then we'll be picking up next time, Lord willing, on chapter 9. But Luke 21, a few more minutes, we're going to look into these verses, verse 5, and as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now these stones are not destroyed, at least they're not saying that they're destroyed in this language here, but they are referred to as goodly stones, and the goodly stones apparently are not bad stones. So this is one of the strong reasons why I think at this point that the stones are identifying with the body of Christ. In other words, the body, it comes to the point that the body of Christ at some point will not be edifying the body of Christ in the corporate church. That's what the casting of the stones down mean. And it's not during the four trumpets that this has taken place. Of course, this is the questions leading up to God explaining all seven trumpets. And so that's one of the questions, and it's later that we find that there's not one stone upon another, which brings us to the end of the four trumpets and leads us into trumpet number 5, 6, and 7. Let me reread this again. And as he spake of the temple, how it was adorned with godly stones and gifts, he, the Lord, said, as for these things which ye beheld, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed. Again, same language. Take heed that you be not deceived. Because there's going to be rumors of wars. There's going to be doctrinal wars. There's going to be false doctrines, false gospels. There's going to be another Jesus. Those are going to say, I'm a Christian. I'm of Christ. I've got the truth. Take heed that you be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, claiming that they are the Christ or are a Christian. For I am Christ, and the time draweth nigh. Go ye not after them. But when ye shall hear of the wars and the commotions, be not terrified. Don't get upset by all of this language of these false gospels going forth. Don't be terrified. For these things must first come to pass. But the end is not by and by. And this is very curious that God keeps saying this. He says it in all three of these gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The end is not yet. The end is not by and by. And again, the end that is in focus is the end of the church age. The end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Same language. And great earthquakes shall be in various places, not every place, in divers places. And famines and pestilence and fearful sights. All these things are going to be in various places, but not every place yet. And great signs shall be there from the heavens. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up into the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. This is very, very interesting, what the Lord is saying here. And I think we clearly see this taking place because, you know, I have noticed in the Bible Only Room, Bible Only Room has been around for quite some time now, and we've always had lots of people coming in here causing all kinds of problems, particularly doctrinal problems, bringing in this and bringing in that, debating this and debating that. Over the past couple of years, it hasn't been that serious that people can even stick within the conversation concerning what they disagree with. Because, again, you know, we're looking at these things and we understand them as parable, and we're tying together line upon line, precept upon precept. We have a different language and we're tying this together. And you know, plainly, I think it is that they just don't understand even what we're talking about. And they can't articulate their conversation against what they don't understand, and they can't comprehend, and they can't. And also, it's too much for them to really grab a hold of. And so, in that kind of a thinking or appreciation here, we see that they cannot get a gainsay against it. They don't have an answer. They don't understand. You know, they'll bring a verse up which may have worked in the past, but doesn't work anymore. You know, a verse like, "Well, no man knows the day or the hour," and then we go line upon line, precept upon precept, showing clearly those verses are actually saying we can know the day or the hour, and they can't respond to those things. And this, I think, is what God is speaking about. They can't gainsay. They can't get above us. They can't make a good argument and or foothold in conversation with it. So let me read this again. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate therefore. Meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. So instead they actually leave. They don't stay very long. And again, that's a picture of God turning the ungodly out of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He identifies with the body of Christ, and Christ speaks about turning the godly out of Jacob. It's a picture of turning the ungodly out of Jacob. It's a picture of turning the ungodly out of Israel. And Israel is the people of God, turning the ungodly out of the children of God, out of the body of Christ. You know, the light makes them flee into the corners, into the darkness, to flee out of the way. From hearing the truth, because they don't want to hear the truth. So how do we settle it in our hearts? Well, it's settled in our hearts because where is the Word of God dwelling? Settle it therefore in your hearts. That's where Christ is dwelling. The day star has arisen, the Word of God dwelling richly. That's where it's settled, in the Word of God. Settle it in your hearts, in the Word of God. Not to meditate before what ye shall answer, but we just respond by looking at the Word of God line upon line, precept upon precept. For the Lord will put it into our mouth and wisdom, which all the adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. All right, that kind of brings us to the end of this study in Revelation chapter 8. And I thought about this. There's a lot more we can look at, and we will as time goes on in Isaiah and Ezekiel and so on. But we're at part 8 here in Revelation 8. That's 8 hours of study just on one chapter, because it's just got so much spiritual drippings in here. It's just so filled with so many spiritual truths. And once we start to do these word studies throughout the Bible, we find ourselves all over the place. And indeed, we have been, we've looked at a lot of verses and a lot of different books. We've looked in Proverbs. We've looked a little bit into Exodus. We've looked into Daniel. We've looked into other places in Revelations, Revelation 6. We've looked into Revelation 15 and 16 in some of these studies. We looked into Daniel 8. And of course, we've been in Matthew and Mark and Luke, trying to pull all these verses together, and we still haven't pulled them all together. But of course, I think we have pulled enough verses together to see that there is a chronology that God has hidden in the Bible, and it is within His Word that He has laid this chronology out. And as we let Him lead us by trying to pull these verses together around the framework of the seven trumpets, we start to see clearly these chronological pictures and understand them a lot better and more clearly, as He said He would give us this knowledge and understanding here at the ends of the world. But anyway, we'll end the study for now. We're just about at an hour, and Lord willing, next week we will pick up on Revelation chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 1, and we're going to go through that. I don't know how many parts that's going to be, but we'll see how that goes. All right, with that, if anybody has any corrections to be made, any questions or comments, Now is the time to raise your hand or just pick up the mic if no one's on it. And of course, if any correction is made, then we will bring that up in our next study for correction in the study of Revelation. I see Devin has his hand up. Go right ahead, Devin.